ministers and doctors, all of them will be available to him. Now, you might say, oh, how ridiculous. Well, I just read, and I think it was last month, yes, August 31st, West Coast paper called The Sun, an article on an AIDS victim who was protesting him being denied the right to have his body frozen and preserved for a time when a cure for AIDS will be found. Now that's really self-interest, isn't it? I don't know the age of that AIDS victim. Maybe he was in the prime of his life, mentally and maybe even sexually, I don't know. It's hard to accept that it ain't coming back. Going out the door and won't be back. So he get the Pharaoh idea of heaven. And he wants his body preserved, physically frozen. What's wrong with that? Ain't nothing wrong with that. If they're going to freeze sperm, guy want to see his germ preserved so he can continue to produce on earth. So he goes and put his sperm in a sperm bank and have it frozen and saved for a time when they're able to use it, or if somebody wants it or something like that. Another one has his body frozen. He has his body frozen. No AIDS, no problem. He wants it frozen because he believes that maybe one day they'll find a way to overcome death. This is actually happening now. If you're reading the papers, he believes that there'll come a time when they'll overcome death. So they'll be able to bring his body back to life, and he will live again. If they freeze me. Cremation, what? No. Freeze me. Now, I say that there's nothing wrong with an AIDS patient protesting if they're going to respect these other people who are asking to be preserved. But he has a right to. Who knows? Maybe if he get it back again, he won't put himself in a situation to catch AIDS again. Who knows, right? We don't know. So we can't condemn him. He should be allowed to have his body frozen too. And they'll come up with a way to cure his AIDS much quicker than they'll come up with a way to bring that body back. They're just going to put it off for a few hundred years or so. That body is going back to the earth where it came from. Maybe they'll be successful as the Egyptians, put it off for a few thousand years. But you go over there. I saw the guy. Sunken jaws, laying up there. I said to myself, well, everything gone but the skin. There's a paper pharaoh now. It's taking him back mysteriously. Don't even see nothing coming from him. Can't see anything visibly going out of him. But he just constantly becoming lighter and lighter in body weight. We want to look at self-interest. The best way to search the soul is to look at your own self-interest. I'm not going to go into the details of every person's self-interest. I don't know it. I know mine. I know some of the people in close association with me. I know their self-interest. But I don't know yours. You know yours. And we should examine our self-interest and make sure that it is not a selfish self-interest. Because that's what's plaguing the society and making life miserable for us now in Chicago and all over this United States and all over this world. People having the wrong self-interest and being encouraged to have self-interest, being encouraged to serve self-interest. without anyone distinguishing for them the difference between an unhealthy self-interest and a healthy self-interest. The society is destroyed because of a diseased self-interest. And it is promoted, advanced, and made prosperous and strong because of a healthy self-interest. I used to wonder, you know, I used to be sensitized like most people. I said, now I know what I want to talk to these people about. But if I come from this way, they're going to think I'm not coming from the religion. If I come this way, they'll say, oh, he's not coming from the religion. They'll say, he's putting so important on himself. He's supposed to be putting importance on God. God does not need us to put importance on him. God needs us to put importance on ourselves. Now, if someone would challenge me, say, well, where are you coming from in the Quran, Brother Imam, to say that God wants us to be interested in ourselves? From the whole book, from page to page? Before I read the Quran, I got to say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. I seek Allah's protection against the rejected Satan. That's self-interest, buddy. It burnt me up and made me so angry, I started to get down. With a few imams that were sharing a platform with me one day.
That's right.
And someone on the program said, call themselves quoting the prophet, peace be upon him, religion is good advice. Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, never said that. He said that deenu nasiha. Religion is sincerity, not good advice. How do we know this? Read the reading the quote from the prophet. They asked the question. Said to whom? Now, if it's good advice, let's see what it fit. The rest of it. To Allah? You gonna give good advice to Allah? How in the world can you fix in your mind to think you can give good advice to Allah? Says to Allah. And then in the final of it, it says to the common people. So what do I owe Allah? What do I owe the religion, his messenger? What do I owe the imams, the leaders, that the people elect into office? What do I owe their common public? Sincerity. I advise all but Allah. I can't advise Allah. I can advise all but Allah. But that's the first name mentioned in this quote. And they asked to whom? He said, Prophet, peace be upon him. He said, to Allah. Now, how in the world are you going to give good advice to Allah? You have to be crazy in your head. So let us don't pick up translations and feel so safe with them that we don't use our intelligence. My intelligence tells me that the translation is wrong. I can't give Allah advice. So I get the Arabic dictionary and I check again. I thought from the beginning, I saw that translation too, good advice. But I always thought it was sincerity. Of course, I got it from a book translated by Dr. Izzeddin and, what's his name? English fella. Can't think of his name now. No. Dr. Ibrahim Izzeddin and I can't think of his name, who fought his hadith. Anyway, two of them worked on the translation. The English fella, for the good of the English, for the strength of the English, and Dr. Izzeddin Ibrahim Izzeddin for the strength of the Arabic and for the purity of the translation. Because he's an Islamic scholar and also a scholar in the language, in the Arabic language. So they worked on it. And that their translation does not say good advice. It says religion is sincerity. But I picked up some other translation, and I said, this is where those dead imam got this from. It said religion is good advice. And they stopped right there. Religion is good advice. See, most likely he came from a tyrannical Islamic state. Where the government didn't want the common people to feel that they owe sincerity to Allah. And they owe sincerity to their leaders. They owe sincerity to their common public. But he want to make them think that they are supposed to give advice. See, you give advice, I don't have to accept it. And if all of us are entitled to give advice, then that means we are guaranteed confusion. And that's what tyrants, that's what despotic rule wants. It wants a confused public that can't unify on nothing. Because they fear the unity of the masses, or the unity of the public. When they should trust the unity of the public, they should head up the campaign for bringing a sense of unity to their public, and their public will love them for it, and they will be in the best situation. Now, we have mentioned some very, directly or indirectly, some very productive ideas in religion. The most productive idea of them all is this. Think, T-H-I-N-K, think, for surely thoughtfulness is resourceful, have great benefit. Think, wa dhikrullahi akbar, and the most powerful in resources, resourcefulness, produced for you, is the thinking on Allah. How is the thinking of Allah going to be resourceful for me, productive for me, if I don't know how to form a proper relationship with Allah? Human being cannot benefit from anything until he first forms a proper relationship with it. And here comes another powerful, productive idea in religion. Allah says, and he created everything in pairs, mates of each other. And he made honorable mates, Zawjin Kareem. He made honorable mates everything. Ah, are you prepared to go to the extent of the road to see your religion? Your thinking has to come up. Your sensitivities have to come up from a small hole to a broader universe. Yes, the translator, Abdullah Yusuf, he says in his commentary on this particular idea that I have just mentioned from Quran, he says that he believes that by honorable mates, plants are directly referred to. Plants. Let's deal with that before we go on to the second thing he says. If it's talking about plants, what does that tell us directly? It tells us to have a respect for plant life. That's what it tells us directly. To have a respect for plant life. To understand that God has made them deserving of respect. And like you have mates, they're made it too, male and female. But that's the kind of aesthetic appreciation for it, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? That's something that the flower children will stay on maybe for 2 hours. But I will just maybe spend 2 minutes on that. Because I got heavier concerns on me. The rest due tomorrow. You know? Okay. But we have to appreciate Scripture for its aesthetic value and for all of its other value. The Quran is the most beautiful Scripture ever revealed. In the ear as a sound, in the mind as a message, on the heart as a feeling, in the spirit as a hope, and also on our senses of beauty. Beautiful, beautiful revelation. But God has given more importance to some things than another, than others. All right. So the speaker goes on to say something else, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's again address this as it relates to plants. God also says that he has created you as a plant. Now, if God says he has created me as a plant, then I am to understand maybe this is speaking metaphorically, symbolically. Maybe the plant is not the plant I find in the yard out there, but a similar kind of functioning thing in me. That when I give a poetic picture of it, the symbol there in the plant satisfies the need to communicate what's in me. Wheat and tare. I know Imam, he got a Christian name. His Christian name means tare. I'm watching him. To see if he's going to choke out all the wheat. Is he up here? No. He ain't here today. Further in the comment and the commentary on the mentioning of this expression in Quran, Zawjan Kareem, honorable, noble, honor. Kareem is a beautiful name. Kareem means honorable. It means noble. You know what noble means? Coming from a high family line. Somewhere back there, some high class people behind me in my family line. Now, you may say, well, I wonder where am I? I can tell you. Adam, that's where he is. That's that high, noble creature in your family line, Adam. Couldn't get more noble than Adam. God gave him the greatest nobility. He was the first father of man. Well, we're going to get there yet. I ain't going to be frozen. I'm going to hang around here and get there yet. He says further in his commentary that he believes that that expression is also addressing people. That's what he says in his commentary in the Quran. The very one that most of you have. If you've been following my advice. Translation by Abdullah Yusuf Ali. Yusuf Abdullah. Yeah. Now, if Allah has said, and he has said, that he has made everything in noble pairs, in honorable pairs, in generous pairs, because this term, Kareem, also means that you can expect kind treatment from that person if he's living up to his name. He's not going to shortchange you. He's not going to abuse you. He's not going to hold back what he knows that he has that can help you. That's what it means. Allah said he made them in noble pairs. Allah said that. Now, when I look at a brother or sister and have disrespect for them, no matter what situation they put themselves in, maybe he's drinking liquor. I shouldn't disrespect his God-given nobility, his God-given excellence, his God-given esteem. Whether he is blind to it or not, I shouldn't disrespect it. I don't say, look at that stupid drunkard. Look at that worthless dropping. I don't say anything like that. Pity goes out to that person. I'm hurt because the shame is in the refined vessel. The gross is now dulling and hurting the refined vessel. God has made him a precious, valuable instrument for his own welfare and for the welfare of the many. But he is ignorant to it. He's abusing himself. He has put himself in a shameful state. Pity goes out to him. But if I'm ignorant, moving on the impulses of the world, then I look at him perhaps and I say, oh, look what a S-H-I-T that is. But I'm never to do that. If I'm an educated, informed Muslim, I should look at him and never see anything in his person to make me disrespect him. I don't like what he has taken on, but I shouldn't respect him. I shouldn't disrespect him. I respect him. What did the Prophet say? Help each other. When in the wrong and in the right and in the wrong. Now, if he's in the right, he needs support, I'll come to his side. If he's in the wrong, what the Prophet said, the Prophet was asked, how do we help someone in the wrong, when they're wrong? The Prophet said, help them by pulling them back from the wrong. So I see him drinking and looking and disgracing the fine instrument that God created him to be. I'm supposed to try to influence him and invite him to come from that abuse. This is the kind of sensitivity that Allah wants us to have. And these are productive ideas. These are the kind of ideas that have brought heathens out of heathenism to become masters of the world. This is a fact. Because the Arabs themselves were heathens. And the Prophet in his natural excellence was fit for God to be God's messenger and was destined to be God's messenger. And God called him while he was in his excellence, human excellence, and gave him the mission of prophethood. The last prophet. And he began to appeal to the good, hidden, or whatever you call it, latent good that was in the heathens. And many of them responded and became shining stars of a new day of excellence for man on earth. Oh, yes. He mainly addressed people of what category? Or what class? The unlearned. He had a few learned people in his following, but the description of his followers were what you call the uneducated. In fact, the whole of Arabia itself was considered a dark age place at that time. Uneducated people following ignorant, savage habits, burdening each other with their ignorance and their savage life. Yes. But look, they were raised up to be the torchbearers of enlightenment for the whole world. Their intellect touched the sleeping intellect of the West, excited their appetites again for deep research in the sciences. And as a consequence, the age of enlightenment came for the West, called the Renaissance or the Renaissance, as a consequence of their coming into enlightenment under the teachings of the Prophet, peace and the blessings be upon him. The traces of that excellence that went ahead of the Renaissance or the Renaissance of the West can be found in so many places now, in subjects like astronomy, algebra, geography, and many others. Medicine and many others still bear the traces of the excellent work that they did, of the excellence that they held up for civilized society. So why should you be shy to walk up and declare with a strong and firm voice, I am a Muslim, my religion is al-Islam, my God is the one Lord, Allah, my messenger, my prophet is Muhammad, peace and the blessing be on him. My Qibla is in Mecca. You should be proud to declare that. I'm a believer and I pray that God make me ever and ever more worthy. Huh? Be proud to say that. We should say it with the confidence and with the joy and security, sense of security, that was heard in the ringing voice of Judge Harris, who got up and gave you the message, the news of his being converted to this religion. He said, I'm a new convert to this religion. And then he declared his Islamic name. Our key speaker for last night, Judge Harris from Cleveland, who gave us such a beneficial message, something we can take home with us and apply and get benefit. Thoughts that are fighting the germs in us when we sleep and when we awake. Now, I want to get one other note to introduce the last and final message I thought I'd like to bring to you. I'm sorry, I have two. The first note I want to bring to you is one from Jet Magazine. Now, this is last year's Jet. I believe it's August. It doesn't say right here, but I'm almost sure this was the last year, August Jet, 87. There's an article here that says, it has a caption that says, study reveals why shotgun weddings last longer. Now, I would think they would last longer than the average wedding. Because in this world situation that we're in, it's cultural laxity, looseness. We know most people are tying up just to tie out. Tire out. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm through, baby. I had enough of you. I'm going to tie up somebody else. One girl had nerve enough to tell me, I've been your girlfriend for a long time. I don't dislike you or anything. I still love you, Wallace. Maybe one day we'll get back together. But I've been with you for a long time. I want to find out what's happening with somebody else. So, oh, Lord have mercy. what can I do in this situation? Especially when she came to tell me who the someone else is. No, nobody yet. Nobody yet. So people with minds like that getting married, we know their marriage ain't gonna last longer than a shotgun marriage. Now I'd like to read a little bit from this article. With babies born out of wedlock accounting for 90% of births among today's black teens, now this was 87, the once popular shotgun wedding might be one way to solve the problem. As a recent study suggests, researchers at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor found forced trips to the altar often resulted in unions that lasted longer, a family unit that was more economically stable, and offsprings that fared better on social development and intellectual tests. Isn't that something? Why? Because those parents that care enough about their daughter to not have her left as a single parent to care for the child, they are most likely in a middle situation to care more about the general essentials for a family. You got to have some money. They don't say, hey, boy, you ain't got no job. You better get one fast. You don't touch Mary. You ain't got no job. See, all these things are tied together. And all of these essential human concerns are registered strongest in the sanctuary we call the soul of self-interest. Your mind won't raise it, not when the society has rigged the thoughts that go out in the society so that you don't even think in a productive way. You think for immediate, as again the judge mentioned last night, immediate results, immediate pleasures. How is this going to help me right now? Say, hey, son, come back. Say, I know you got to run out with the boys, but come back. I want to tell you something. Something been on my mind. I love you, man. Come back here. Let me talk to you a little bit. Oh, no. I'm sorry. I got to go. I'm sorry. I'll talk to you next maybe tomorrow, Daddy. Gone. Nothing you can do to get him to come back in that house and talk to you. Gone. What can you do? Nothing. Because, not disagreeing with what the doctor said last night, but adding to what he said last night, that the whole atmosphere of thoughts out there in the world and in your house, because the world has now taken over your house. How did the world take over your house? Television. See, radio wasn't good enough. There wasn't a visible person to look at. You just hearing a voice. So when Daddy come up there with his muscles, it, you know, whatever you heard on that radio ain't gonna be stronger than what Daddy looks like. So what in the hell are you listening to? Turn that damn radio off. And you turn it off. But after looking at television for a while, and Daddy come in and say, hey, what you looking at on television? You know, this is a television program. Hey, what you looking at? Turn that damn television off. Oh, go shake it. Go shake it. Go blow it out your nose. Oh, Daddy, stop being grappy. Stop being gripey. So now Daddy come in, you know. There's a new boy there. Hey, turn that damn television off. Oh, Daddy, don't be so gripey. And he's wicked, you know. Because he heard that somewhere, too. See, if he forgot where he heard it, he heard it off the media or a movie or somewhere, or in the marketplace where they were shopping, you know. Somebody was saying, you know, I don't try to oppress these children. You can't make slaves out of these children, you know. And my child have an opinion, I have to respect it. My child came up and his father was telling him something, trying to impose his idea on that little child's mind. And I told him, I said, honey, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let him have a mind of his own. Yeah, let him have a mind of his own. But not on his own until he's mature. At least out of my house. He ain't on his own when it comes to paying the bill. So how come he's supposed to be on his own talking to me? Now I'm supposed to help him with that mind of his own because he's still developing. And I'm going to be held responsible before the courts of the God for not doing my best to help him develop a good mind that will protect him in society. At least be a defense for him and a haven for him in society. Don't you know that? You should be able to, You should be able, when you're fighting society, to pick, reach back and pick the tools of your mind and be able to deal with the battles of society. And when you're ganged up on and so many getting you that you can't handle all of them, and you need to run somewhere for rest, for refuge, and just have a place of rest and recoup, you're supposed to be able to run back in your own mind and find a home, a room somewhere in your own mind where you can lay back and rest and refuge and recoup. But if you haven't been helped along the road with higher ideas, a belief that have great value and great valuable ideas, or somebody that has loved you in your environment, a parent or so, and have shared with you that great thoughts and their great food for thought, then you're in bad shape. Because this world offers you little nothing but destruction. You have to really look for the good they're giving. Right before your eyes, the danger. Are we to have shotgun weddings? No, that's not the answer. The answer is to accept that we have, as the judge said, we have to push the button for ourselves. You have to push the button for ourselves. We can't let TV programs take over the mind of our young children. We can't let the popular thinking on the streets rule in the hearts and minds of our children. We can't even let the high school or the college have exclusive authority over our children. We have to be prepared to challenge their authority. And say, son, I sent you there for practical gain. I sent you there so you will be able to use the tools of education in a particular interest. I didn't send you there for religion. I didn't send you there for moral thinking. I didn't send you there to get a concept of man or a concept of society. Though you have to take the courses and get a B or A if you can in those courses, don't you let them influence you in those courses away from the idea you find in this house. Then you are measuring up to the responsibility that God places on you. God has placed more responsibility on a parent than he has placed on anybody else in society. Yes. God is not going to call the mayor and say, how come this boy is like this? He's not going to call the boy's teacher first and say, professor, didn't you have this child in your class? How come this boy is like this? He's going to call Sister So-and-so. Sister So-and-so, how come this boy is like this? If you had done your job in his young years, he would not have been susceptible. He would not have been at risk when he went into the situation of the college that is secular atheist. In most of those colleges, who are occupying the seats? Atheists. They care nothing about religion. First thing they want to do is discredit a religion. Next thing they want to do is discredit parents. They want you to see your parents as suspects. And they do things plainly in the class to make the students see their parents as suspects. Oh, I got to watch my parents. Oh, I can't expect no help from my parents. My parents are not a help. They're a hindrance. They're too far out of touch with what things should be now. So here come a child from college, poor parent that worked like hell, done denied themselves everything so that they can pay the tuitions. And here's something coming back in the house, they can't even recognize it. Say, honey, who's that bitch? Honey, who's that bastard? Did you know him? We didn't raise no sucker like that, did we? He's straight out of the professor's classroom. Crazy in hell. Can quote a book, but can't function on the level of a gnat. All right. Shotgun weddings is not the answer. But a firm position is the answer. A firm position. We have to take firmer positions as parents. And start fighting early. You wait too long, you're going to have to fight too long. And maybe you'll never win. Don't wait too long, you have to start from the very beginning. The Muslim is to whisper the then in the Al-Fatiha into the ears of the baby when they're born. That's traditional. You have to show them that you're Muslim. Some of us parents, a child learned from somebody else that you're Muslim.